My name is Brad Price. I want to welcome you to this Bible study in Revelation chapter 11. We're not quite sure how far we will get in this study. We want to go down through at least verse 10. Depending on the time that we have, we also may go down to verse 14. We want to get the text before us. We usually like to do that. So we will pull up here in the American Standard Translation, Revelation 11, starting with verse 1. And there was given me a rod, like unto a rod, and one said, let's try that again. And there was given me a reed, like unto a rod. And one said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein and the court, which is without or outside the temple, leave without and measure it not, for it hath been given unto the nations and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Verse 3, John says, and I will give unto my two witnesses and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord of the earth. And verse 5, if any man desires to hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man shall desire to hurt them, in this manner must he be killed. In 6 and 7, these have the power to shut the heaven, that it rain not during the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they shall desire. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that cometh up out of the abyss shall make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. And from among the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations do men look upon their dead bodies 3 days and a half and suffer not their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And then moving down to verse 10, and they that dwell on the earth rejoice over them and make merry. And they shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after the 3 days and a half, the breath of life from God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell upon them that beheld them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And there were killed in the earthquake 7,000 persons, and the rest were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. As we've done with the previous studies, we have had the reading. Then we've let Ivy go through and offer his summary of the text. And then we've gone through and oftentimes verse by verse. And that's, I think, the course that we will pursue in this study. We'll go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, verse by verse, little by little, to see if we can pick up some additional details and hopefully pull all the text together. So, Ivy, let's go ahead and turn things over to you at this point.
Yeah, let's start chapter 1. Jesus is walking among the churches, and he's talking about judgments that's going to come. In his introduction in chapter 1, chapter 2 and 3, we have the seven churches introduced, and basically a salutation to them as he talks about their pluses and minuses and needs. And then we go into chapter 4 and 5, the throne scene, where there we see the Father on the throne, and we see all of the characters around that, the elders on 24 thrones with crowns on their heads, and that great, great event there. All of the action takes place from that throne. The judgment falls from the throne, and all of this is going on there. But chapter 4 and 5 is the view of heaven. Not the end of the chapter, end of the book, where we have the city four square. That is the city with a golden street, not streets, and it has gates of pearl, 12. And he's talking there, 12. He's talking about the church. Now we have to get there. We've already talked about that some, but just trying to review a little bit of that. So in chapter 6, then we break six seals, telling us that Christ, that we have problems in the world, there's persecution in the world, but God's going to come, and a lot of people are going to die. But people try out, when are you going to take care of this problem, Lord, and when are you going to solve this? And God says in the fifth seal, wait a while, take a white robe, and I'll take care of it in due season. And then chapter 6, we see that judgment is announced, it will fall. Chapter 7 is an interlude. We're talked about the 144,000 that are with God, that are on earth as it viewed from heaven. We're on earth, and God has sealed this 144,000, which are the people of God. And then we go into the end of that chapter 7, and we see the innumerable multitude, which no man can number, far beyond 144,000. Those are the ones before the throne, and these are the ones in heaven now. As John says, there are those on earth, they're enduring persecution. They then go to be with the Lord before the throne when they die. And that's kind of chapter 7 in the interlude. Then we've got chapter 8, where we are told here that there are going to be 7 trumpets that are going to blow. And as they blow these 7 trumpets, we see God's judgment announced and the warnings that are given there to the people. We're down now into chapter 11, where we had 6 seals opened. The 7th seal in chapter 8 is designated as the 7 trumpets. When the 7 trumpets are blown, that ends up in chapter 11 where we are now. I doubt we're going to get through all of that. Get up to chapter 11 where we are now, and we will see that God's wrath has been poured out, or has been announced in that. And in chapter 16, we'll go back and see that rewound in my understanding of the book and how that goes. There's some disagreement, and as we have some differences there, but that's okay. That's the way I see it. And I read it as continuum type of thing, as God's, as the evidence of God's power and judgment is piled one on another, stacked one on another, and says God's going to win, devil's going to lose. And that's really the theme of Revelation, is victory in Jesus. So in chapter 11, we have the measuring rod, the man with the measuring rod going around, and giving me a measuring rod, he says. And he says, go and measure the temple. And this is a vision. And he says, measure the temple and the altar and those that worship in it, with this rod, this measuring rod. And then he says, leave out the court, don't measure it, do not measure it, for it's been given to the nations, or the heathen, or the Gentiles, depending on what version you're reading. It's given to the ungodly. They're going to tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now that's 3.5 years. That's 42 months, that's 1260 days. That's times time and half a time. It's interesting how they use these numbers, but if you calculate them, I remember the first time I studied this, I was just blown away. I didn't understand why are all these numbers, but they're the same number. It's just a little bit different way to look at the judgment and the protection and the preaching that God was given. So he says then that these nations are going to come and they're going to tread underfoot the holy city. Well, that's the church. The church is going to be affected and terrorized in this event for this period of time. But then he says, I'm going to have 2 witnesses that are going to come, and they're going to prophesy. Guess how long they're going to prophesy? 1260 days. Well, that's the same thing as the 42 months. And as long as the Gentiles, the heathen, are persecuting the church, God is going to have his people preaching. His 2 prophets are preaching. Now, that's the figure there. Out of Elijah and Moses, the nature of that, these are men that are great and unafraid, announcing the problem of the sin of the people, and they're going to prophesy against the people. Then he says, these are the 2 olive trees. Well, what in the world is that? That's out of Zechariah chapter 4 and throughout the book of Zechariah. They had 2 lampstands to stand between the Lord. And these lampstands have oil that's fed from 2 olive trees, flow into the pool for the light. And the lesson here to all of this, we can study all about that, and it's pretty intricate. But Zechariah 4, I believe, verse 6 says that the lesson here is not by might nor power, but by thy spirit, says the Lord. We're going to win. The church is going to win, not by our own efforts, but by God's power. We're going to see that. And that's the whole point of verses 4-6 that I see there. Then when they finished their testimony, they weren't killed in midstream. These prophets are killed, but they had finished the work that God has sent them to do. The beast comes up out of the abyss. We learn who that beast is in chapter 12 and 13. It's the great red dragon. It's Satan. He comes up out of the beast and will overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Now, this is a vision, okay? The great city there is Rome. Rome was the great city of that day. They're going to lie on that great day, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So you've got all three of these symbolism there involved in what's going to be called Babylon in the later part of this. And the first time we read about Babylon in Revelation, not the old Babylon, little Babylon, but the symbolic Babylon in 14, I think verse 8, he says it's finished. Babylon is gone. It's destroyed. We don't even know anything about Babylon. We don't know who it is, what's going on. We will learn that as we get further on. But this beast is in, we're introduced to it here. We'll see more of Satan and his power a little bit later in chapter 12 and chapters following. So anyway, those from the people and tribes and nations will look at the dead bodies. The people that are standing around, hey, we were willing, we were able to kill those witnesses. And their streets, their dead bodies lay in the street of the city for 3.5 days. That's a broken seven. That's an incomplete period of time. They weren't there long. They were long enough there to decompose, if you want to make that literal. But it's simply saying that they were dead. They were really dead. And he says that they did not let them remove the bodies. They were going to gloat over this, like they did one of our airmen that crashed many years ago, and they took his body and ran him all throughout the city of the enemy of America. And it was a pathetic thing. They were glorying over that and gloating over that. And so those that dwell on the earth that saw these two witnesses killed, the bodies laying in the streets, they didn't want to take them away. They wanted to show everybody, hey, we won. You know, our power is greater than God's power and the kingdom of God. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, celebrate. They will send gifts to one another. And he says that these two prophets, because they tormented them, that dwell on the earth. So the prophets were doing their work of reproving and rebuking the people there and exhorting God's people to go forward. We have all that going on here. And then he says, then after 3.5 days, something happened. The breath of life from God came to them, and they stood on their feet. They came alive, and with great fear fell on those who were watching them. They had been having a party. They had been exchanging gifts. Hey, we won, and they're gloating over this, and all of a sudden the enemy, or God's people, rises and shows that it has triumphed over the enemy, and he watches these two prophets as they stand on their feet, and then they ascend into heaven. A loud voice from heaven says, come up here. And they went up into heaven, into the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And I imagine they were shaking in their boots. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. So part of the city, not the whole city, not even a major part of the city, but they were there, and there was destruction there by the power of God shown there. So what I get out of that is that the preaching triumphed over the tromping down of the city. The Gentiles tried to destroy the city. They did not. It looks like it was going to die. It did die from the figure, but then God raised it, and the power of God is still there. That's what I see up to verse 13. Just a quick review or a quick introduction.
All right. Thank you so much, Ivy. As we look at Revelation chapter 11, I'm reminded of the fact that it's good sometimes to remind people, especially if they don't have a lot of Bible knowledge, that the chapter and the verse divisions that we have in the Bible, they are not inspired. God did not put chapter and verse divisions in there. And sometimes that's helpful to remember. In fact, if you sometimes in places like Revelation 11, 1 and 10, 18, this is a good place to apply this fact. Just get rid of the chapter and verse division. If you were looking at 10, 18, John is talking about, as you look at that, thou must prophesy again over many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now that's how, as we look at chapter 10, we say it ends. But imagine if there were no new chapter. John is told you have to prophesy again. Well, what do you think is going to happen? If he's out preaching and teaching the gospel, do you think that some of those people are going to obey? Now, obviously not all do, but we would suspect that some do. Well, if some do, then it would make sense to talk about those people as we open up into what we refer to as a new chapter, Revelation chapter 11. And that's precisely what we find. And that's very easy to see if you mentally discard the chapter and verse division. But if you don't do that, it's very easy to, I think, look at chapter 10 and say, well, aha, you know, we're going from this to something that's some temple, and I have no idea what that is. Well, you can connect it, I think, in a very easy way.
That's good. That's good, yeah.
So I think that at least helps me. When you look at the reed, that would be kind of like an ancient tape measure. They grew along the rivers and marshy areas in Palestine and Egypt. Oftentimes, the heights reached 20 feet. and the diameter of the stem sometimes 3 inches. So very, very robust, a very, very sturdy measuring tool. And a lot of the ones that we used to measure were commonly 5 to 10 feet. John is given some commands. He's told to rise, get up, John. In the word measure is also expressed as a command. He was told, I want you to use that reed. I want you to measure the temple of God. Well, again, we just defined that the church. I want you to measure the altar. And I want you to also worship the people at the altar. Well, the image of a temple, you find that used by Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. He also used that over in the Ephesian letter, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. The church is not a building. It's the place where the saved, it's a place where the saved worship. Some think that that temple refers to the Jewish temple, but depending on how you date the book, and I think that this has been discussed adequately by us, it seems like he is writing after 70 AD, so the temple would have been long gone if he's writing somewhere around 90 AD. The Jewish people, they had used a physical altar for their sacrifices before Rome destroyed things in 70 AD. But as he talks about this altar, I'm inclined to think that you have here a reference to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. Now, you may remember the context of the Hebrew letter. The people who received that letter, they were being discouraged. They were thinking about leaving Christ and going back to the old ways of Judaism. In Hebrews 13, 10, the writer says, you have an altar. And he says, your altar is Christ. You need to stick to this altar because it's now the only acceptable altar as far as sacrifice for sin. Don't go back to the Moses and those animal sacrifices. And maybe that's what the Apostle John is picking up here. Back in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, the Hebrew writer says that the people who rejected Jesus, the people who wanted to go back to that Old Testament system, he says they have no right to the altar. They have no right to Christ's sacrifice. If you want to go back and live under the Old Testament system, then you need to go back and restudy things because you are going to forfeit your salvation, as we read about in Hebrews chapter 6. But if you want to stick with Christ, then you have a right to the altar. Again, if Hebrews 13, 10 and Revelation 11, verse 1 go together, I think you have a reference here to Jesus being the altar. And check this out, John. Look at the church. Look at what God's people have. And that's one of the things that people, especially preachers today, should do well with as far as reminding people what they have. We do have, if you will, a sanctuary for the saved, the church. Romans 8, 1, Paul said there is no condemnation to the people who are in Christ. As you look at this measuring too, you're reminded, I think, of what you find back in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3. Jesus is in the midst of his people, Revelation chapter 1. And is he not in Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 3 evaluating his people? Well, we've already covered that in some detail. That's exactly what John describes. And here again, you have the image of Jesus through John measuring, evaluating his people. There are individuals, there are a lot of people. Our world is full of people who think that God has a number of churches. We've got a church of something over here and a church of something over there. But that's not what you find in the Bible and certainly not in the book of Revelation. One church, multiple congregations, as we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3, but Christ died for one church. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. And that's precisely what he did. Someone says, well, what about all those other groups? Didn't Jesus answer that question in Matthew 15 and verse 13? He said, any plant, every single plant that was not planted by my Father is going to be rooted up. We know what happens to plants that are rooted up. They die. They do not survive. Someone says, well, that sounds like that's a pretty restrictive path to heaven then. Yes, that conclusion would be correct. And isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14? All right, Lonnie, we might not have left a whole lot there for you as far as that opening verse, but we'll see if there's anything that you want to see over 11:1 and then let you start with 11:2.
Well, I don't know what to say. You've got it all.
All right. Well, over there.
I'll make a few comments.
Yeah, leave out the court, Lonnie. You got that part. Leave it out, or leave it out the court there. Yeah.
I'll just go back and say a few things here. Number one is we're always having a difficulty and a little bit of disagreement sometime over how the book is structured. And I'm just going to point out one more time, and maybe later again, who knows, that I believe the book of Revelation is structured, especially the seals, the trumpets, and the plagues are structured much like God created the earth. God created the earth in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. And I think that's the way the book of Revelation is structured as far as the seals, trumpets, and plagues. You have six seals, and then we're taken into the time of eternity. You have the sixth trumpets, and then you're taken into the time of eternity. And you have the sixth plagues, and you're taken into the time of eternity. So the sixth brings us up to the end of time, to the time that God destroys this world and will take people to judgment. So you can just look at that, but it's the use of the number seven. And it's the way God used it in as he created this earth. The temple of God, I certainly agree with that, that is the church today. That's what is being discussed in this chapter. Measure the temple of God, and that just simply means to determine, well, we would use a measurement to determine its size, but I think here it's being used to determine who's in the church. And that'll be brought out a little bit in 11:2. The altar, I think Brad made a good point. It certainly could be Jesus. In Revelation, there are two or three places where the altar is before the throne of God. And so that is a possibility that it's talking about as we are Christians today. In the spiritual realm, spiritually, we are standing before the throne of God, and we are around that altar, and it could very well be Christ. And then in verse 2, he says, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple. And I just want to make a point here that is a really almost scary statement. It says, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. The court was the area right around the temple. And there were a lot of people who served in the temple, but there were a lot of people who stayed out in the court. And he says, leave that out. And I think the application for that today for us is that we must be in the church. We cannot be close to it. We cannot be in close proximity of the church and looking in, so to speak, until we do what God has commanded us to do. And he commanded us that we follow him in the death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what we do through our baptism, follow him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that puts us inside the temple. But he says to leave the court out. Now that's not where you want to be. You don't want to be outside the temple. You don't want to be left out. And it says he's given it to the Gentiles. Well, that's obviously a symbolism from the Old Testament. The Jews were God's people, and the Gentiles were those who lived outside of that law. And so we don't want to be in that position. And it said those Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. So during this period of 42 months, and I think that's the entire Christian dispensation, I think this chapter gives us a look at the church from the time it was established until Jesus comes again. And that we'll see that at the end of the sixth trumpet, and then we'll see the results of that in the seventh trumpet. So we don't want to be outside the temple. It's been measured, and those who have done God's will are inside the temple. The rest are outside. They may be close. They may believe in God. But if they haven't obeyed God's word, then they're still outside the temple. And the temple then will be tread for 42 months, which I think is a reference to the entire Christian dispensation. Now, I don't know of a period of time when the temple or the church will not be attacked from various reasons. So the 42 months just simply fits that description. I think if you look at this, I think the difference in the 42 months and the 1,200 days is the 42 months is used when the church is being attacked or being tread underfoot, so to speak, as the verse says. and the 1,260 days being the same amount of time, but it's the period of time that God cares for his church and takes care of the church and keeps the church from being diminished or being destroyed. This church will never be destroyed. And I think that 1,200 days then, or 60 days then, represents this entire Christian dispensation. You cannot say that God will only protect his church for 1,260 days or any period of time within that. He protects his church until he comes again. Okay, Brad.
All right. Sometimes some of the simplest sermons are some of the best sermons. I don't know exactly why that works. And here would be, I think, a really interesting sermon for the people who want to find some sermon material in the book of Revelation. Are you close to the church and ways that you can do that? Or things that will encourage you to be close, but not inside the door, so to speak. So if you're looking for sermonic material, maybe that's an idea. Two, I think here's another thing from a preacher standpoint that strikes me. You find sometimes people saying, I don't believe that a loving God would send people to hell. Well, doesn't Revelation 11, 1 and 2 have bearing on that? God says, don't even measure the folks out there. That says they're lost. The answer to that question is yes. This is a chapter which has a lot of sermon ideas. Ivy, anything over there as far as 11, 1 or 2? I'm going to mention another couple of things here, depending on what you have to say.
I think that the idea of two witnesses, let's see, we haven't really gotten into that yet.
Just 11, 1 or 11, 2.
Yeah. The idea of the 42 months holy city, but I see that's a broken seven. It's not even complete. And where Lonnie gets that is the whole Christian dispensation. It doesn't work. You've got Revelation chapter 1:1-3 says the things in the book are going to shortly come to pass. The time's at hand. That's not 2,000 years or 3,000 years, whatever the Christian dispensation will be. The end of the book, chapter 22, five times God says the time is at hand. This coming is now. And the seven churches are gone today. They're gone. So the whole meaning of the emphasis of to whom it was written is lost if that thing carries on through today. The fact that God takes care of the church, of course. The fact that people attack the church today, of course. But that's not what Revelation is teaching. Revelation is teaching, and there's no way, a time factor that you can extend this thing beyond the shortly come to pass. And what shortly is, you know, I can show it's less than 500 years. And I and others see it as about 200 years when this was fulfilled. But that's going to be on down the line. And I think that I have to answer that when Lonnie brings that up, to say that there are those of us that disagree very, very, very vigorously that the book of Revelation is, it's concluded within the destruction of the Roman Empire. And that's our idea, because the city is discussed in 17, verse 18, Revelation chapter 17, verse 18, that the great harlot and the enemy of God is defeated. And it is the great city that ruled over the kings of the earth. That's not Jerusalem, not even the church. It's the wicked place, and it would have to be Rome. And so that's how I coordinate that. And if I'm wrong, then that's great. But I recommend people study it, and that we just kind of leave that lay till we get back to 17, 18, 19, 20. In that.
Okay. And we will pick that up again, so you can have some idea as far as where we're headed, as far as a little divergence of understanding there. When you look at this area outside the court, that area, John says it's been given unto the nations. God says the saved have their city. It's the church. He says the unsaved also have their city. And that was certainly true in ancient times, and that will continue to be true. There is the world, there is the church, the saved, the lost, the people who are involved with the truth, the people who are involved with error. So a lot of different ways to describe that in scripture. When you look at this period of time, the 3.5 years, as Ivy described it, the broken seven, 1,260 days, you're going to see that same period of time appear throughout the book. Revelation 13 and verse 5, you also see it in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6. There are some other passages, though, that use it outside the book of Revelation. You can find it. Jesus described it in Luke chapter 4 and verse 25, Daniel 7, 25, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7. And especially with Luke chapter 4 and verse 25, it was used to describe an awful drought for God's people. And it is not a favorable period of time. It is a time to describe that God's people are going to be afflicted. And yet, as you see God's people afflicted, what are they doing? Are they running and hiding in the cave? Are they saying, oh, no, we don't know what to do? We're going to stop the work of God? The answer is no. And I think that's really helpful for us as we look at today's world. People see different problems, different issues. Afghanistan is in the news right now. If you are a Christian in Afghanistan, you might be thinking, my life is in danger. How can I preserve my life? Well, obviously, that's something that is going to be foremost on the mind. But at the same time, based on Revelation chapter 11, as long as there's life in my body, even though circumstances are great, even though I am at risk of severe persecution and very likely death, how can I still serve God? And that is a question that we always need to keep before us. As you think about serving God, down here in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, John talks about two witnesses. They were going to prophesy for 1,200, threescore days. They were going to be clothed in sackcloth. And in verse 4, the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the Lord of heaven and earth. Lonnie, I'm going to let you take a shot, a pass at Revelation 11, 3 and 4, and then we'll see if Ivy wants to comment, and then I'll end things with those two verses.
Okay. I think, again, in 11:3, we're talking, it says he will give power to his two witnesses. The number two is used in Scripture to show strength. Two is better than one. Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, and he sent out the apostles two by two. So there's strength in two. And the witnesses, I think those just, I think it's Christians. It's people who are proclaiming the word of God today. And that's what it says. They will prophesy 1,260 days. So Christians are the ones today who are preaching and teaching the gospel throughout the world and clothed in sackcloth. It's not a job that's applauded by anybody, you know, it's except those who are Christians, because it's a very difficult thing to do in this world today is to go out and teach and preach Christ, because as we'll see later on in this chapter, they're not necessarily wanting to listen. And then it says those two witnesses are also called two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of earth. Now, back in chapter 1, we saw the lampstands, Christ standing in the middle of the lampstands, excuse me, and we understand that the lamp refers to the light. The lamps give light, so the light is what's being discussed here, the light. The two olive trees, the two witnesses, the two lampstands, the two witnesses are giving spiritual light to this world. They are preaching the gospel. First John says, if you're in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses your sin. So he is these witnesses, and it's still happening today as people go out and preach and teach the gospel. They are giving the spiritual light unto this world. And it's interesting about the two olive trees. If you'll go back and read some of the Old Testament passages about that. But the olive trees were the olive oil, the olive trees. And I believe Zechariah, if you go back and look at that, I believe there's a prophecy in Zechariah concerning that. And the olive trees, the olive oil feeds the lampstands. And that's a very interesting little statement, because it reminds me a lot of our missionary situation today. We send people all over the world to teach the gospel, but they can't go without the olive trees that are supporting him. So the olive trees are those that support that light, do the things that's necessary for the gospel to be preached around the world, as the two lampstands and the two olive trees work together to bring the gospel to this world.
All right, Ivy, as far as verses 3 and 4 here in Revelation 11, some things that you'd like to take note of?
I think that the problem of the impending doom that's coming here is the idea of clothed in sackcloth. It's bad news. I mean, the bad news of the good news is that, you know, God's going to take care of his people, but the prophets are preaching and witnesses are preaching in sackcloth. It's not a happy time, a morning, and then God's going to take care of that. But I that's all I have, and everybody's hit that anyway, so I'll be done.
Okay. When you look at the Bible, sometimes as even as God is described or Jesus is described, the Spirit is described, multiple descriptions are given. The church, it is described as well with multiple figures. And here I think you have multiple figures for God's people, emphasizing perhaps some small distinctions, but certainly in general talking about Christians. Two witnesses, two olive trees, the candlesticks, two candlesticks, martyrs, people who are prophesying for a period of time, two prophets and so forth. So again, you can see, especially I think with the emphasis on martyr that John's talking about, you are going to have some very, very difficult times. There is, I think here, if you go back to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 11, John had talked about doing this for a period of time. And I think we're going to see that a little later, maybe down in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7. I'll try to make note of that. But anyway, we've seen this idea before, and we'll see it elsewhere in the book as well. As you start looking about the descriptions, you begin to find as ivy and, as Lonnie pointed out, sackcloth. Again, I think a good cross-reference there might be Revelation chapter 10 and verse 10. This is not easy. This is not pleasant work. When you think about encouraging people to repent, I'm reminded of Paul going to Corinth. That's maybe Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. Paul had a vision and Christ said to him, "Don't be afraid to speak. Paul, I have much people in this city." Paul was concerned about dealing with some of the people in Corinth, and God said, "I have it under control." And that can be a challenge for us as we try to turn people from sin and wickedness to truth and righteousness. In our day and time, in some respects, things are easier. We have a completed Bible that we can point to and say, here's some things that we can check as far as predictive prophecy. Here's some information. If you want to check for contradictions, you can check that out. In ancient times, the first century, people did not have a completed New Testament. The letter that we know as Revelation was just one of many letters. And little by little, the Bible canon was formed, and there was all kinds of interesting things done to ensure that we had the books that God wanted us to have, and books which had been written by people, sometimes perhaps with good intentions, sometimes not. They were discarded. But for a long time, people did not have a completed New Testament. So there were spiritual gifts, one of which was prophecy, to help people not only determine what was truth from error, but to get the basics that they needed about the basics for Christianity, the basic facts of the faith. Sometimes prophecy was used as a gift to predict the future. But as you look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 31, prophecy was not exclusively limited to that kind of thing. You have, and Ivy's done a good job of this tonight, as well as some previous studies, God's people, they're going to win. God's people, therefore, need to be courageous, and that was not a new message. You think about Joshua. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7, as that book begins, Joshua is told to be courageous. God is going to be with you. Have confidence. Everything will be well if you simply are a faithful witness. We've seen the idea of being a faithful witness back in Revelation chapter 2. I think it was Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. That means that you do your best to work hard, you persevere, you refuse to tolerate false teaching, you endure those hardships for Christ, you're faithful even to the point of death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, you refuse to deny Christ, even though the pressure may be great. Whatever the spiritual circumstances are, you persevere, you prevail, you love God, you serve God faithfully, you grow spiritually, and you keep God's word. You do that because of the reason that's at the end of verse 4. You stand before the Lord of earth. God is being described here. Christ is being described here. Some think that the devil is being described because of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. There you may remember he said, Satan is the god of this world. Well, that's true. But ultimately, Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. When Paul talks about the two olive trees, maybe you're thinking, oh yeah, I think I've read that description somewhere else. He might be thinking along the lines of Paul in Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 21. Lonnie did a good job as far as referring back to the book of Zechariah. If you go back to Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah was a 6th century prophet. And in his book, especially Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, you read about a lampstand with 7 lamps. And above the lampstand, you have this bowl of oil, which supplies oil to the 7 lamps. There were 2 olive trees on the side of the bowl of oil. And Zechariah asks about that strange sight. I suspect that we would have done the same thing. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 4. And there is a heavenly answer that's given to the prophet, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. The point there is the power to prevail is going to come from God. Now, I really like Lonnie's illustration. I think that's a practical way to apply the text for our time as we think about missionaries. They do need their needs to be supplied. Bible talks about helping people who want to go out and teach others. We are co-laborers with them. Paul talked about that to us, at least a small degree in the book of Philippians. But here you have the strength coming, not from a congregation or multiple congregations. The strength is coming from God. The two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 14. Now, what Zechariah saw was really a description for the Jewish people back there in Zechariah chapter 4. And that lampstand that he sees was a picture of the Jewish nation. Those two olive trees, they described or pictured the divinely inspired, we might say the spirit-inspired leadership from Joshua the high priest, Zechariah 3 verse 1, and also Zerubbabel, Zechariah chapter 4 verses 6 and 7. Israel had great leadership. They had great political leadership. They had great spiritual leadership. But God's point was, in spite of these two great men, in spite of great political leadership, in spite of great religious leadership, the power is not going to come from men. It's going to come from God. And that is a great, great lesson for us. Some years back, my family was in Michigan. We went to, there's a park up there. It's called Pictured Rock. And one of the most interesting things that I saw on that little boat trip that we took, there was a tree and there was a root that was feeding some stuff over here, but there was nothing between the two. There was water underneath and there was just open space. But there was this root that was connected to this tree. And like I say, there was just nothing underneath that. And that root had such a strong connection to the tree. It was just absolutely stunning. And that's the kind of relationship that we need with God. That's the kind of connection that we need to Christ. And that's why in John chapter 15, Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." This was a lesson that the people who received this book needed to hear, and it's a lesson that many today need to hear as well. In Revelation chapter 15, 5 and 6, moving down there, John continues to talk about the Christians and the persecutors. He says, if any man, well, those would be the persecutors, desires to hurt them, those would be the Christians. He said, fire proceeds out of the mouth and devours their enemies, and if any man shall desire to hurt them in this manner, must be killed. These people, that is the Christians, they have the power to shut heaven, and they can stop the rain. They have the power over waters to turn them into blood, to smite the earth with every plague as often as they shall desire. Now, if you ever hear Ivy preach, you're going to hear a fiery preacher, but I don't think he's ever literally breathed fire. Ivy, you want to take a stab at that? Verses 5 and 6, Revelation 11.
No, I tell you what, somebody said, you hear that preacher preach, he really gives you a charge. Somebody said, that's not so much of a charge, it might be electrocution. And that was electrocution or a zapper anyway, I guess you could say. No, you guys go ahead. I'm fine.
Well, my thinking here is, and Lonnie will ask you to jump in just a minute as well. If you want to truly trust God, and that's where we're in verse 4, God has the ability to help you as one of his people. God can do some really great things for you. It's always important as you study the Bible to look for some small words, and, if, but, or, no, yes. If you look carefully at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 5, you'll see the word if, and if any man desires to hurt them. So it's not just the people who do hurt. He says, if a man simply has a desire to hurt people. Well, if you're a faithful Christian, what's the promise? God says that fire will proceed out of your mouth and devour your enemies. Now, if that statement is literal, that's never happened with me. I doubt that's ever happened with you or any preacher that you know. Well, if that's not happening, then one of two things is true. Either God lied or the promise is not literal. And that is the point as far as the second point. This is not a literal promise. The idea there is that God will deal effectively with your enemies at the right time. And that's what happened with Jesus. Jesus didn't literally have fire breathing out of his mouth, but the Lord's enemies were dealt with. We have seen that with Rome. As we look back at history, we saw that in 70 AD as far as the Jews. Jesus did have to go through great suffering, and sometimes Christians today will as well. When you look at the waters, we have a reference there to the unsaved. We'll see them again in Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 and 15. Sometimes the help that God gives his people is providential in our time. We see that God works within the natural realm, and that's what we expect for our time. As we look at the Old Testament and New Testament times, we do find examples of God doing things miraculously. God's providential power is just as strong, it's just as powerful as the miraculous power he's displayed in the past. But providentially is how he works now. And if we are willing to trust in God and that providential power, he can deliver us. Lonnie, on 11, 5, and 6, some things that you'd like to mention as well?
Just a comment or two. I think verse 5, I think that's about all we can get out of verse 5, is that God, it's God's protection for his church. We need to understand today that we don't know what God's plans are. We do not know how God affects this earth, but we need to understand that God is in control. He is in control of the things that take place on this earth, and his control is all about his church succeeding and his church being available to people who want to come into it on this earth throughout time. And so we don't know what's best in those situations. We have no idea. But we do know in verse 6 that they have power to shut the heaven, that no rain falls. We don't know. I think this is spiritual blessings also, and spiritual withholdings of the rain. I think that there are times when God has given people up and says, you know, there's no reason. It says in one place that they believed the lie and were damned. So the rain that falls, the spiritual rain that falls, there may be places that the gospel cannot be preached. And those people, maybe God has given up on those people. Power over waters. Waters in the book of Revelation is used as spiritual waters. The woman at the well, John 4, he said that if you drink of the water that's in this well, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst. So that's spiritual waters. So we're talking about here, they have the power over the spiritual waters of this world. And the Christians have the power over the spiritual waters of this world. And it says that they can strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And I think sometimes it's difficult to really go into a verse without having studied another chapter. But in chapter 16, we're going to talk about some plagues. And we're going to talk about how the spiritual powers, the spiritual teachings of God's word plagues people. We need to understand today, and this is probably not a popular thing to say, but we need to understand that there are many people out in the world do not want to hear about God. They do not want to hear about his word. They do not want to follow it. And if you're trying to explain to them what they need to do in order to follow God, they don't want to listen to it. They are plagued by it because God's word keeps them from doing the things on this earth that their physical bodies and physical desires want them to do. So when we get out and we preach and teach, we need to understand there are going to be people who are wanting to know more about God. But there are going to be a lot of people who do not want to hear anything you say about God. And I'm afraid the world we're watching today, that's becoming more and more prevalent. It plagues people because they don't want to believe it. They don't want it to be true. So we need to watch and just understand that as we preach and as we teach to other people. Okay, Brad.
All right. Picking up with chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. As I said earlier, this chapter has some very, very practical things. And notice what he says in verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, let's just stop right there. John says the church is to finish its testimony. That is, God has given his people work to do, and God expects his people to do that work. What's the work of the church? Well, didn't Jesus give it before he goes back to heaven? Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, specifically Matthew 28 and verse 19. He said, go preach the gospel. Take the gospel into the whole world. Well, John understood that, and he's still talking about that many years later, several decades later. And he says the church needs to finish its testimony. And that has always been true. When you think about that, and this is a passage that I was thinking of a little earlier and wasn't quite sure about, but Revelation chapter 6 and verse 11, you have when John gets towards the end of that sixth chapter, he brings this same idea up again as far as completing the testimony. And you have back there in Revelation chapter 6, also the martyrs. How long are we going to have to suffer? How long are we going to have to wait? Well, the church is going to have to finish its testimony. And also tied in with this, it looks like some people are going to have to die. Some people are going to have to be martyrs. When individuals look around today and they say, well, look, you know, we've got this Christian and he or she or they are very good people, fine Christians, good Christian man, good Christian woman, good Christian family. Why are they suffering? We may not understand all the ins and outs of that, but apparently at least part of God's will is for Christians to suffer. And maybe that's to show the world what it means to be a Christian, how to handle life as a Christian. We do know that the devilish opposition that John describes in this chapter is great. And we know that because the beast, verse 7, 7b, comes up out of the abyss. Well, we've talked about the abyss earlier. And then you have the word war. And then you have the word overcome. Yeah, it looks like for a while, the wicked people who oppose God's saints, they will win for a time. And then verse 7 ends with the word kill. The world will win some battles. The devil does win some battles, but the world and the devil cannot win the war. John, as he talks about the bodies lying in the street, and then he says spiritually, which is called Sodom, where the Lord was crucified. Now, I do not believe that this is to be understood literally. In fact, I think that you probably have hyperbole here. And John's point is not so much the bodies, but the point is, if you have these people who are supposed to prophesy, the people who are supposed to preach and teach, and they're dead, well, guess what? The influence of the church has probably been significantly eroded. The ability to go out there and preach the gospel has been severely impacted. It's been severely diminished. And John talks about the people as far as how evil they are. He throws out some descriptions here, and he does that by referring to ancient people. In the past, he talked about Sodom. We know what they were like. Talked about Egypt. You think about how Egypt created problems for God's people. He talks about the great city, and later we're going to read about Babylon. You think about all the damage that Babylon did. In fact, you could do a whole Bible study on Babylon. You could probably preach a handful of sermons just on Babylon. Rome certainly was a great city. And as Ivy has said, we're going to discuss that as we get a little later into the book of Revelation. Jesus obviously was not crucified in Sodom. He was not crucified in Egypt. Hebrews 13 and verse 12 says that he was crucified outside the gate, that is outside the gate in the city of Jerusalem. So John was not saying, I'm not sure where Jesus was crucified. He wasn't mixed up on that. He didn't write the wrong place. He used these places to show the depth of depravity and wickedness. In the next chapter, Revelation chapter 12, we're going to read about the devil trying to tear down, make war against the church. He has all kinds of schemes, all kinds of evil ideas. And ultimately, we need to remember that our conflict is not physical, it's spiritual. But that spiritual conflict is far deadlier than the physical contact, the physical problems that people sometimes inflict on Christians in this life. We are going to read about two beasts later in the book, but we'll have to save that for another time. I think we're going to try to get down through verse 10 tonight, but I'm going to flip things back as far as verses 7 and 8 in Revelation 11 to either Lonnie, you, or Ivy, you. Whoever wants to pick that up, make some more comments.
I mentioned the word is Nike in verse 7, which is the word for overcome, to win, to conquer. We have that word Nike a lot in the English today. It's a Greek word that means to overcome. The Nikon cameras, it was the best, you know. Nikeo is the word, and there were even Nikelaitans, or those that would try to conquer people. But here, these people had overcome God's prophets after they had finished their work. And what you were talking about earlier, I'll just bring it in and tie it in. You didn't do it yet. Verse 10, these prophets were tormenting the people. Tormenting, preaching torment. It's a good news, but to the ungodly, they don't want to hear this stuff. I hear it. So they're tormented, and that's why they let them lay out there in the sea. That's why they rejoice. That's why they're so happy, because we kill these guys. But the rest of the story is yet to be revealed, and we know what that is.
Yeah. All right, Lonnie, to you, anything over verses 7 and 8 that you'd like to discuss?
Well, I want to take just a minute here, and I won't go into too much detail here, but I want to reiterate what I said to begin with. I believe this, I believe Revelation is a prophecy of the church. It's a prophecy of the Christian dispensation. I do not believe it just tied into Rome. And I think if you look at this chapter, you can certainly see that this fits precisely what has happened, at least what we know in history, as far as being a history of the church. In the first verses there, we see the church being established. It was measured. God measured the people that worshiped there and told them to leave out the Gentiles. And then they continued to preach and preach. And then we get down to verse 7, and they finished their testimony, the beast that sends out of the bottomless pit. If you'll go to chapter 17, you'll see the word Babylon. There's what happened at this period of time when they finished their testimony. There was war made against them. They overcame them and killed them. And that's precisely what happened in history. The apostate church came about, and they actually literally kill the church. They did not allow it to go into the graves, obviously, because God protected them. But there was about 1,200 years that there was almost no gospel taught, as far as we know. There may have been some, but we did not know it. But then what we see in verse 8, their dead bodies lay in the street. They were happy that the true church was killed, because they could teach their false doctrine. And then it says they rejoiced over them in verse 10, made merry, send gifts to one another. And then it says in verse 11, the key verse, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. That's exactly what happened. The apostate church killed the witnesses, and God brought them back to life in the restoration movement in the late 1600s, early 1700s, and the church flourished again. And it said God gave them the breath of life, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So this is, it's a history of the church. All you have to do is go back and read your history, and you'll see how it follows this particular chapter. So that'll be my comments right now, Brad.
All right. We're going to not get into 11 and 12 anymore tonight. We're going to stop here with 11, 9, and 10. And we have here, as we've all three mentioned, a great emphasis on persecution. I remember as a young Christian, a preacher talked about 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. I never felt like I learned much from that guy. But in that particular lesson, maybe it was the way he said it. Maybe I had never really thought about that verse much before. But that night, he emphasized 2 Timothy 3:11 or 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And for me, that was just finally click. Yeah, hey, that's something that I should expect in my life. And that was certainly true for those in ancient times. That persecution for some has been not only intense, it's been deadly. When you look at the second psalm, you may have read that a long time ago. Book of Psalms opens up with, you know, kind of a nice psalm, so to speak, as far as the life of the godly. But check out that second psalm. It talks about the nations raging. As we look at the world, oftentimes the nations have raged against God, and specifically against God's anointed. And there's information in scripture as far as that prophecy. Ivy and Lonnie have both done an excellent job as far as talking about the enjoyment that non-Christians sometimes get when they see Christians put in difficult circumstances and sometimes put in prison or even killed. And John gives a reason for that. Let's get rid of the preacher. Let's get rid of the Bible. let's close down the churches. And if there's nobody talking about sin, if everybody is approving, or at least they're not condemning us for what we're doing, hey, we're happy. Life is one big party. And God's people are, again, charged with that responsibility that we talked earlier. They need to go out and make that testimony. They need to prophesy. They need to go out and share that message. Well, you see the world's contempt. And John illustrates that very well by talking about not burying the dead. If you go back in the Old Testament, Psalm 79, verses 1 through 4, Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, people did not, if they wanted to show great contempt for someone, they did not bury the dead. And as you look at the period of time here, he talks about days, 3.5 days, that abbreviated period of time shows a lack of completeness. It was an incomplete period of time. God will allow the devil and his forces to have some leeway. They will win some battles, but ultimately, as we've noted time and time again, they will not win the war. Now, maybe you'll find that Ivy or Lonnie wants to make a contribution here. I will tell you that in my work as a preacher, if you are in a group of people where most of the people don't know you, and someone comes up and introduces you as the preacher, well, if you ever have that experience, a lot of times the people will shake the hand or say hi or give you a quick smile, and then they run. You are the last person in the room that they want to be close to. And it just works that way. I don't think that you smell bad or you failed to use deodorant that day. You just make them nervous. You scare them. And it shouldn't be that way. But again, that's very, very common. And Peter talked about that, I think, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, where he talked about making the unsaved ashamed. Oftentimes, people are thinking perhaps about something that they've done recently, or maybe what was, in their estimation, a big sin, and they don't want any kind of reminder of that. God's word pricks the hearts of people when it's used correctly, Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. And Lonnie did a good job of mentioning this earlier, when the unsaved are exposed to scripture, that's why they don't want to darken the church door sometimes, as the old saying goes. They don't want to feel that heat. And that's very sad, but it is oftentimes so true. Ivy, Lonnie, anything there as far as 9 and 10?
Yeah, I want a closing remark. Lonnie, you want to go ahead?
No, go ahead. I'm through.
All right, 17:1, we're told about the harlot. And that harlot, Babylon, is fallen, chapter 14:8. In 17:5, we're told that the mystery of Babylon, the mother of the harlots, is there. That's the enemy. That's the abomination. Then he names it. Now, I've been trying to wait and hold this until we get to this point, but I feel compelled to, because Lonnie keeps talking about the whole Christian dispensation. 42 months is a broken seven there. It's not, it's a judgment on Rome at that time. I agree with Lonnie that the things in Revelation, the processes, we still see repeated. And what they were told to do to be faithful, we're to be faithful. But the book does not teach an ongoing 2,000 years. In chapter 17, verse 18, he says in the closing of chapter 70 about the destruction of Babylon, which is Rome, he tells you who it is. He says, the woman you saw is the great city, reigns over the kings of the earth. That's who the enemy is in Revelation. Now, the persecution and judgment and these things happen throughout history, but the Revelation is targeted to a hemmed up book that says it's going to come to pass quickly on these people. And in chapter 22, it says it did, and it will, and it's coming quickly. So I have no option except to say each time that you've got to regard the time factor. We've totally ignored the time factor. We've thrown that out, and we've thrown out the passage in 18, which we haven't gotten to yet. So I'm going to hold my fire from here on till we get to that as far as trying to explain it. But there are other things that are going to show us that this was for that period of time, soon to take place, not the end of time, in my opinion.
All right. Now, something I want to say, if you don't mind, Brad. I just want to say to those people who might be watching and listening, and are thinking that this prophecy may be for the entire Christian dispensation, just hold on till we get to those verses, and I'll show you why they are in this Christian dispensation and why it's a part of this Christian dispensation and takes us to the end of time.
All right, I'm going to close it out with the final lesson. Here is the closing lesson that we want from Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Some good people, some fine people, some wonderful Christians can get together, agree on some very practical lessons, but sometimes as far as how you get there, there can be some Christian disagreements. So the next time you're in a Bible class and you find that people have some differences, say, hey, I saw those guys go through the book of Revelation. They made it. We can too. God bless you.